It's good to be here again and to see all of you. My wonderful privilege to open God's Word. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 9. I believe that's where you are in that little thing you guys do. And, you know, Malcolm, and I'm thankful for that, granted me liberty to go as the Lord led. But as I considered this, and I know that you're orderly in your study of Scripture, which is a wonderful thing, I think, I felt that this was an appropriate portion the Lord would have me speak on. So perhaps I can, you know, be used of the Lord to be a part of your studies in continuity and the consecutive study of the Word of God. So it's my understanding that today we are in the portion that goes from Luke chapter 9, verse 27, and for some reason I had through verse 54. However, I just like to basically read the chapter. And I believe that it's necessary to read the chapter in order to get a proper foundation and context for the transfiguration scene, which really is the center of what is going on in this portion of the Word of God. And so I would like to read from verse 1 and read the whole chapter with the Lord's help. Verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I simply want to bring an emphasis on the introduction of the kingdom of God. Emphasis on the kingdom of God in this section. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him and received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Well, let me just stop there for a moment before I go on. And I want to take you back for a minute and just to make some comparisons here as to how this whole section is tied together. You will notice in their preaching, in chapter 9, verse 1, they're sent forth to preach. And we notice that their preaching consists of the kingdom of God. Now, with that, we also notice in verse 5 that the word receive is found there. In order, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, it's important to realize that they were not given the authority Elijah had to bring down fire from heaven, to call down judgment from heaven. In other words, they knew in their understanding that, well, at least they should have, that the judgment would come at a future time, not then. And so when you go down to chapter 9 and you look at verse 54, it says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, what did they see? Well, look at verse 53, that the Samaritans did not receive him, you see, because his face was going or set to Jerusalem. That John says, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, they should have been ministering and functioning according to the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave them. And they were heralds of the kingdom of God. And they knew that the implications were that if the kingdom of God was coming, the one who would bring it had to be more than human. In other words, none of the Old Testament prophets were ever said to bring in the kingdom of God. And great as Isaiah might have been, great as Jeremiah was, great as Ezekiel was, great as Daniel was, and so on, none of them was ever said to bring in the kingdom of God. The powers that were evident, which Hebrews 6 calls the powers of the age to come, when, well, the Son of God will come into our world again, you see. These are things that only someone more than just a man can bring. This is nothing less than the invasion of our world by the other world. And the one who would bring in this kingdom must be more than God. So that the preaching of the apostles, in their context of what they preached, though it had to do with the kingdom of God, was centrally linked to a person. And to reject and not want that kingdom was to reject the person who could bring in it. Now that is an important issue to get a hold of, because you will notice that verse 5, they were to go, and when they were not received, they were to shake off the dust of their feet as a witness against that city. In other words, for the day of judgment. So that the implications of rejecting their message were very solemn. But the judgment for rejecting the message in itself would not come and fall on them then and there. This is important for us to begin to understand the tactics of God and the plan of God in his program to save men and ultimately bring in his kingdom into our world. For there is a very elementary truth behind all this. If you immediately bring judgment down on those who initially refuse, well, who then will be saved? Huh? Did you receive Christ the first time you heard of Christ? Did you come to repentance the first time it was ever brought to your ear? No. You didn't, probably. And so, this is very important. How will there ever be a kingdom of God on earth that has man in it, fallen man, unless judgment in that sense is what? Put off. And I find that this is very applicable even to the day that we're living in and the things that are happening in our nation. Why does evil go on? Why does evil seemingly triumph and go on unchecked? I want to touch on that this week. I think it's very important, but I want to be true to the passage first and bring these things forward. So we see that they preached, and as they preached the kingdom, it was linked to a person. Now, why do I say that? Because of Herod's reaction in verse 7. And you will notice that Herod, in verse 7, heard all that was done by the Lord Jesus. And he was perplexed because, now watch, it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And so you will notice that the Lord himself will, in verse 20 or 19, and actually verse 18, ask his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he will go and he will ask them, but who do you say that I am? And the Lord's desire from his disciples is to consider and take in everything that the people say, everything that the crowd say, and over against all that opinion, come to a personal conviction, you see, as to who he is. And their response through Peter is, you are the Christ of God. Not a Christ of God, but the Christ of God. And all of God's purposes. And all of God's kingdom. And its fulfillment. And its being brought and established hinge wholly on them. That is a very critical thing, my friend. Because this is the issue of our Christian message. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by Him. Our faith can never be separated from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our everything. So now, their message, their preaching, we look at the effect. The effect was, verse 7, that even Herod was perplexed. And he was perplexed because some said that John had risen from the dead. Verse 8, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Then you notice the effect of the apostles' preaching as seen through Herod. Verse 9, Herod said, John I have beheaded, but, who is this? Oh, may God help us in all of our preaching to bring to people to that central, fundamental issue. Who is this? That's where it all hangs here. We need to be careful in our day, because now the issue with Herod wasn't adultery. Wasn't. And now the issue with Herod wasn't, you know, vice and immorality. That was a secondary issue. Eh? And, you know, let me deviate a minute. There's something going around linked with the supposed kingdom of God and the gospel and who God is. And all it is concerned with is rampant homosexuality in America, internet pornography in America, all kinds of abortion, all kinds of evolutionary teaching, concerned with morality. And lo and behold, the person of the Lord Jesus is totally left out of the frame. I suggest to you that we better walk circumspectly and be very careful in our day, because the fundamental issue of our preaching must, yes, God is holy. Yes, when God's kingdom comes, God will put an end to evil. Yes, God is concerned with morality and social justice. But, my friend, only Christ will affect that in the coming day, the world over. The issue until then is, what think ye of Christ? And if our preaching and our ministry is not bringing men to the consideration of that issue, who is he? We're failing. And God, keep us from going that way. May we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And the manner that we preach it, notice, may it have to do with the issue of what? Death and resurrection, you see. And of ultimate power and authority. Herod was a king. Herod was a ruler, wasn't he? And you know how rulers function. Well, the issue of morality bothered him. He was very immoral. Well, one of the ways that you put an end to that kind of troubling stuff is you kill the prophet that preaches morality. Yes? You imprison him. Intimidating tactics. They're found the world over. And if prison doesn't shut him up, kill him. Well, you silence the voice of morality. But lo and behold, now, if it is true that John the Baptist is raised from the dead, if it is true that death is not a barrier to prevent his reentry into our world, then, well, Herod's throne is very insecure, isn't it? And Herod now is perplexed with a greater issue. Is my power to kill, is my power to put in the grave, the ultimate power to silence the voice of morality which comes from God himself, or is death no longer a barrier to the reentry into our world of, well, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the issue. He died, but he's risen. And blessed be God, he is coming again. This is what Herod was faced with. This issue of being troubled as to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now let me just say something. That you find the people speculating wrong. And they are speculating as the Lord asked the questions. Who do they say that I am? The people said that he's Elijah who appeared. John that is risen again. Or one of the old prophets that are risen again. Though they were absolutely erroneous as to the identity of Jesus, by their speculation, and that teaches us something, speculation will never bring us to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth comes only by believing the Word of God. Though they were wrong as to their speculations concerning the identity of Christ, they were absolutely right in their basic thinking. Yeah? That the powers of the healings that the apostles brought could only come from someone who was beyond our world. Supernatural. And so, here you find that, well, if you go back to chapter 7 for a moment, look at verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. In other words, from 7:16 to chapter 9, verse 8, there has been a tremendous progression in the thinking of people. It is no longer simply that he is a prophet like Jeremiah was, or like Ezekiel was, or like Isaiah was. It is the awareness that someone from beyond our world has actually invaded our world. They were absolutely right in that assumption. Now, therefore, as we come into this section of chapter 9, let me just bring in that you have this issue of verse 10 through verse 17, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is important. And again, I'm setting the tone for the introduction of the kingdom of God. Everything that has led up in Luke's gospel up to this point has been the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was announced at his birth. His coming. John the Baptist then announced him as at his coming. His coming. And so we have individual examples and instances of what it means to be saved. Up until we come to chapter 9. And when we come to chapter 9 now, the disciples are sent forth. And they're sent forth to preach. And they have power to heal and so on. And they come back to the Lord in verse 10. And they tell him all things that they had done. I suggest to you that it puffed up their heads. And that, you know, we can get to the point of actually thinking that, well, we're necessary. Yeah? Yeah. All things that they had done. And then, having start casting out demons. I wonder what that feels like. Who would you like to be able to do for just a day? Huh? Or, you know, healing the sick? Or snapping my fingers and I'm instantly 100 pounds lighter? Man, that would be tremendous, you know. My goodness, I'd love to have it. Just for a day, you know? They come back. Look at what we have done. And now, the Lord takes the people, and as they have come, and the day is far spent, well, the disciples, you know, important as they are, you know, they've done something. Well, now they think they're so important, they'll actually counsel the Lord and tell the Lord what, well, we think you ought to do. Here's our contribution to your wisdom. Here's our contribution to your thinking. Send the people away. Oh my. Well, the Lord wouldn't do it, would he? And what I am trying to communicate is that up to now, everything that we've seen has been the salvation of individuals. And as great and as wonderful as it is to be personally saved, yes? Yes? Ha! Individually, yes. It cannot be the climax of the whole. Because the climax of the whole thing must go beyond simply individuals. We live in a world that groans under the tremendous pain of corruption and decay. And there's a whole creation around us groaning with an anticipation of ultimately being delivered. And the coming of this great Messiah goes far beyond the salvation of individuals. It goes to the actual banishment of every consequence of sin. To the undoing of the whole corruption of sin, not just in an individual, but the whole universe. And nothing will ultimately satisfy the longing and the cry of the human heart and of creation, nor give the glory due to the awesome eternal person of the Christ of God than the ability to bring in the restoration of all. And so the very thinking of the apostles was very limited. Having gone and proclaimed the kingdom of God, and having done these miracles and so on and so forth, yet their vision was so limited as to the power of Christ, and to the tremendous scope and implication of the person of Christ, His work, and His bringing the kingdom of God to all. The feeding of the 5,000. Not now dealing with individuals, but dealing with what? Masses of people. Multitudes of people. And if ever there was going to be a miracle that could somehow foreview and give a taste of the power of the age to come, it would have to be a miracle that went far beyond just saving an individual. It would have to be a miracle of this magnitude that could take out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. I tell you. Not because there was anything in the 5 loaves and 2 fish, but the wonder of who the Christ of God was. And multiply it to satisfy every need and every longing of every human heart and of the whole creation. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? It's interesting, therefore, that having that happen, Luke goes immediately, even though when you look at the other Gospels, you'll find many other things took place between that miracle and the confession by Peter that Jesus was the Christ. But you will find that it is at that point that now the Lord, verse 18, as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" You see? And there now we find them being brought to that awareness, to the knowledge at that level that, well, people say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Oh, my friends, in the day that we're living in, where so much is being said about faith in God and trust in God, and so many are coming together to sing corporately, "God Bless America," may we remember that there is no such thing as blessing from God apart from only the Christ of God and confessing that name. It's an important issue, my friends. The Christ of God. This name. This unique person. Now, it is interesting what happens the moment that they confess him as the Christ of God, and I will suggest to you that that is a climax of everything that has gone in this gospel up to now. Upon confessing him as the Christ of God, you will notice what he immediately does. Immediately. It is important to realize that this was at the height of the Lord's popularity with the people. It's also important for us to remember that the Lord's popularity with the people did not wane until the end of his final week on the planet before his death. He was very, very popular with the masses. And so, in this context, thou art the Christ of God, you will notice that he immediately now announces the sequence of events that would lead to the setting up of his kingdom. This is what he's doing right here. Because, you know, it's easy to get confused, isn't it? We remember in Matthew's gospel when he said the Christ of God, and the Lord said the Son of Man will be rejected and killed. Well, what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. That will never happen to thee. And oh, what words came back from the Savior's mouth. Get thee behind me, Satan, you see. This is nothing less than the plan of God. The tactics of God, the purpose of God, the divine strategy, the setting up the kingdom of God. And so he begins to tell them of the sequence of events that would be necessary in order to setting up the kingdom. The first thing is this, he knew. So in verse 21, he strictly warned, verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, notice why he told them not to say this to anyone. Okay? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then he goes on, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Then he goes on, verse 26. And he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy, what? Angels. And so we have immediately there the sequence of events that will take place that would lead to the setting up of the kingdom of God. First, let's say this. He immediately did it because they needed to know when these things happened, that he knew it at the height of his popularity. In other words, even though he knew that he would be rejected, he didn't wait 2 weeks to tell them in answer. He didn't wait 3 weeks to tell them in answer. No. Here, they would hear it immediately upon the confession. Thou art the Christ of God, and the natural tendency is to see him exalted and crowned with glory and honor. Immediately, he tells them, he is going to die. He knew it. He knew it perfectly well. And the second thing that's important is that he tells them exactly who it is that would reject him. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. By who? By the religious leaders of the nation. Now, it's important also, therefore, to look and realize that in verse 22, he doesn't say, this is important in our mind, the Son of Man will suffer many. He's not saying that he knew what was going to happen, that he did. The word that he uses in verse 22 is, the Son of Man must. This is the divine strategy, you see, for the setting up of the kingdom of God. And you will notice the sequence of events. Rejection will lead to his death. His death will lead to his resurrection. His resurrection will lead to his glorification and a period of suffering for those who own him, for those who believe on him, for those who follow him. And not only will the period
after his resurrection lead to suffering, there is no hope given to those who will trust him of ever being able to so preach the gospel so effectively and so move about the world so ably that the opposition will slowly be overcome till one day the gospel and the preaching of the gospel will remove all evil and bring in the kingdom of God. No, 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 no. Suffering, taking up the cross daily, losing your life, and then the promise of evil. When will evil end? When will the opposition be put to an end? And when will those who follow him and believe on him be rewarded for their good? Well, it tells you, doesn't it?
Chapter 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the what? Holy name.
That's amazing, isn't it? So right there,
it's given to us. You see how wrong, therefore, in 9 chapter 54, John would say, shall we call down fire from heaven? No, 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 no. The fire from heaven won't come till the Lord Jesus comes the second time in great glory and power. In the meantime, here's the spirit that we are on. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that times of refreshing might come upon you. Oh, what a lovely gospel we have. Not only for the salvation of the individual, oh, thank God, God calls us to personal repentance and faith in Christ, in owning him personally as Lord and Savior, but that the plan of God goes far beyond individual salvation. And the gospel that we preach talks about that blessed hope and the coming of our Lord Jesus to bring in all that the prophets have promised and foretold since the world began. End to suffering, end to war, yes, end to pain, end to sickness, and it will all come upon our planet at the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Well, now, just consider the implications for a moment. If you were sitting there, and you just said, the Christ of God, oh my, over against all the folks who were so confused as to the identity of the Lord, and you've come to it, you know. And what would you be expecting? Triumph. Yeah. In fact, later on, you'll find that they're sitting there arguing amongst themselves, who is the great? Yeah. All of a sudden, the Christ of God. And man, you talk about a pin being put in your balloon, your bubble bursting. Not glory, but rejection, death, suffering. Resurrection, yes, oh, thank God. But even following resurrection, suffering, persecution, turmoil, for a long time, to the point that, well, that kingdom, will I ever see it in my lifetime? Well, they didn't see it in their lifetime, did they? Oh, yes, they did. Ha! That's what the Transfiguration's all about. How do you get them, you see, to be able to live in the reality of what the kingdom of God is and how God must ultimately establish it and the time span that will come about and the things that you must endure and overcome fervently with joy unless you are made fully aware of the certainty of the already existence of that kingdom of God and of the absolute guarantee of the Lord's second coming. How will these believers hold on? How will they hold on? How will they be able to endure even though
in all likelihood, they would die and never see the kingdom.
Well, that brings us to verse, what, 27.
Need to strengthen his own faith, that they might be able to so work and walk in all wisdom and understanding, Colossians terminology, fully pleasing the Lord. It's important, you know. How are Christians reacting to the World Trade Towers, Lord? The way our thinking goes, the way we react, are we walking in all wisdom and understanding, and in the way we're walking and responding, are we in tune with the mind of God? With the plan of God? And are we fully pleasing Him? Necessary. And so the Lord says in verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now let me just read quickly, verse 28 on. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Notice the thought flow and the connection. Remember the previous account? Confusion as to his identity with Moses and Elijah. Yeah? And now, we also have the issue. His identity over against Moses' identity and Elijah's identity. But whereas in the first section, you're going to see that men gradually are brought to a climax of recognizing the Christ of God, knowing his identity. Here, in this scene, his identity is always known. And so you have the same issue looked at. How will God bring in his kingdom? The first half of the chapter through verse 27 from man's perspective. You see? In the first half of the chapter, man rejects and that leads to his death. Here, in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's how God will bring in the kingdom from his divine birth. And you will notice now that verse 28, let me read, well, as he prayed, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, what they speak of? And spoke of his? His what? Departure. What's another word? Exodus. What's another word? Leaving. But now put it in the positive. His goal. He's going! And this marks a turning point, I tell you. For now, the death of Christ, whereas in the first section was the climax, here, from the divine perspective, the death of Christ is the starting point from which all of God's promises flow and are guaranteed, and the death of Christ, the departure, the going, is the beginning whereby all the rest of the events that lead up to his glorious second coming and the kingdom of God appearing on our planet are guaranteed. Oh, what a lovely thing. Oh, what an amazing thing. Here the death of Christ is not the result of man's rejection. Here the death of Christ was known even before the foundation of the world, see? And it's looked at as the beginning of the going of the Lord Jesus. What terminology in John chapter 14? It is necessary for you. It is good for you that I go. And he went on and he said, I think in verse 22, about his going, the works that I do, greater works than these shall ye do also. Why? Because I go to the Father. And so here we have, again, this issue of the transfiguration. Let me just quickly, Moses and Elijah, both associated with very significant sacrifices in the Old Testament. Yeah? very significant sacrifices in the Old Testament. Moses sacrificed, came first. And that sacrifice was what? Well, we read about it in the book of the departure.
Yes. The Exodus.
The leaving. And that sacrifice of Moses was,
this
shall be the beginning. Yes. A whole new calendar. A whole new beginning, you see. The beginning. Moses' great sacrifice. And ultimately, it was the beginning of bringing in the nation of Israel into the promised land with God himself, figuratively, in the person of his son, crowned as king. Solomon, David's son, sat on the throne of the Lord. Anyway, Elijah's son. What was that all about? Well, it was about establishing the identity of God. Yeah. How long hold you between two opinions? If the Baals be God, then worship them. But if Jehovah is God, then worship him, you see. And here's a scene in which the people's hearts are going every which way in confusion, having lost sight and sense of the awesome glory of God, the God of Israel. How would God bring the people's hearts to himself again? This is the Mount of Transfiguration. That tremendous disease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It will be not only through his death that a new beginning will be ushered in, but it will be through the wonder that the Son of Glory would descend that mount, leave that glory, and come down to earth. Peter didn't want to come down. And if we're not careful like Peter, we can be resisting the very tactic and strategy of God in ultimately setting up his kingdom. No good trying to resist the evil politically. No good going out there and preaching Jesus is the Christ to try and gather the people into a frenzy to make him king. No good doing that. Son of God must be rejected. He must suffer. He must die. Oh, my friends, we've got a gospel to preach. Judgment is coming. But in the meantime, God wills that no man should that all should come to repentance. How would God draw the hearts of the people again? Well, now, Elijah's hand. The fire that fell from heaven. It didn't fall on the people. It should have. It fell on the sacrifice. It was the wonder of that simultaneous moment where the guilt of the people in their rejection of God was manifest. Because the God they didn't worship answered. Simultaneously at the moment their guilt is made manifest that they can see it for themselves at home. That simultaneously God's love and provision for their guilt is revealed in fire falling on the sacrifice. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you will notice here, and let me close, in this issue, that as the Lord Jesus walked down from the mountain, and he did that miracle of healing the child, verse 42. Notice the symbolism. He takes that child and he gave him back to his father. So the son left heaven's glory, came to earth, for the father sought worshipers. The son sought sinners. And here, verse 43, and the people were all amazed at the majesty of what would it take for the majesty of God to be made known? That the people might be amazed and turn from the Baals, turn from the idols, to embrace this God. It would be the wonder that this God has made himself known by the word that became flesh and on Calvary's cross bore my punishment and yours that we might be saved. Oh, what a place to find you. At the cross of the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting. The transfiguration at this specific moment, notice, they literally saw the kingdom. They saw it back then, almost 2,000 years. They saw it, they were in it, and they were given this exceedingly high privilege. Unlike Moses and Elijah, who once they entered into it and saw it, have never come back. They were able to, having seen the reality of the kingdom, and having heard the tremendous accolade of glory promised to the Son at His second coming, now came back into our world, so to speak, and live life daily in our world in the absolute certainty of the simultaneous, already existing world beyond, their place in it, and be guaranteed by the promise of the Father that Jesus Christ was coming. Blessed be God who has given us, even as Peter said, a more sure word of prophecy. Blessed be His name. Our Father, we give Thee thanks. We just commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thou, bless Thy word, Father. And Lord, we do bow in holy wonder and adoration at the mind of God. And we do utter how unsearchable are His ways and His wisdom past finding out. We give Thee, O God, worship. And we marvel in Thy presence. We do it as we're amazed